So the reading this morning is from Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And another reading from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are we doing today? Good, okay? Doing okay? For those of you who might be new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. Want to extend a warm welcome to you. If this is your first week, I'd love to meet you after service. So feel free to identify yourself to me, and we'd love to get to know you a little bit better. In 2014, Ligonier Ministries conducted a study called the State of Theology Survey that was aimed at identifying commonly believed heresies in the contemporary evangelical church, a study to highlight what heresies exist in the church today. Did you know that there's heresies that exist in the church today? You got to hand it to the Presbyterians for always finding the most fun topics to survey, am I right? So here's one of the most commonly believed heresies about the Holy Spirit in the American church. Ligonier Ministries statement number 9. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Let that sink in for a moment. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. In 2014, 42% of church-going Americans believed that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person to know and to be known by. In 2025, just last year, that number jumped up to 53% of American evangelicals. That's surprising, isn't it? Here's what's even more surprising. Statement number 2 of the State of Theology survey. There is one God in 3 persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 98% of church-going Americans in America strongly affirmed this statement. Think about the paradox there for a moment. 98% of Christians surveyed affirmed the historic Orthodox Christian position on what we call the Trinity. There is one God who eternally exists in 3 distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 98% affirming the doctrinal statement that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. 7 questions later, in the same survey, over half of those same people then rejected the personhood of the Holy Spirit, stating that he's more akin to a force to be wielded and not a person to know and be known by. And I think what this reveals is a gap in our experience of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I served on a licensing and ordination panel, a panel of pastors who would ask theological and doctrinal questions to individuals who were seeking to get ordained within the denomination that I served in. And being part of a denomination that is part of the charismatic movement, of course, we'd ask theological questions about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We'd make sure that we'd ask questions about the Holy Spirit. And I would say, my best guess is, 9 times out of 10, individuals seeking to get ordained would immediately jump into a biblical defense of how the Holy Spirit is integral in empowering a believer to live a holy life today. Do you believe that today? The Holy Spirit is integral in empowering a believer to live a holy life. Yes? People would quote amazing passages like Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. 9 times out of 10, individuals will jump into how the Holy Spirit is integral in empowering and fueling Christians to continue on the ministry of Jesus. And they would use amazing passages like Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When people seeking ordination talked about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I would dare say 9 times out of 10, they would jump into a conversation about being empowered by the Spirit with things like spiritual gifts. They would quote Ephesians chapter 4 or Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or 14. And in my own experience working on this ordination council, way more often than not, when a pastor seeking ordination was given the opportunity to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, the conversation always quickly moved towards expressions of power. Interesting, isn't it? How the Holy Spirit is integral in empowering you to do what you cannot do on your own strength. And we're a church that believes that. We believe that. It's our core conviction. And so I read the results of this survey, the State of Theology survey, with this glaring contradiction. 98% of Christians strongly affirm a doctrinal statement about the personhood of the Trinity, God who eternally exists in three persons, and then just 7 questions later, they're denying the personhood of the Holy Spirit? What's going on? They're equating the Holy Spirit to be more of a force than rather a personal being? And perhaps the reason why is because whenever we talk about this familiar stranger named the Holy Spirit, 9 times out of 10, we're always talking about supernatural power that he provides, especially in charismatic circles. Am I right? He's often described as a force that empowers us to do something, achieve something, or be something. Now, this church is part of a whole family of churches called Pentecostal churches. Some of you are like, this is a Pentecostal church? Oh, no. We are a movement of churches that have sought to make the Spirit-filled life integral to what it means to be a Christian today. At the start of our movement as Pentecostals, just before the turn of the century, there was a group of Christians all the way in Topeka, Kansas, who were convinced that there was more. When it came to experiencing the person and work of the Holy Spirit, they were convinced that there was more. The issue is that this longing to experience the person and work of the Holy Spirit was often more freighted towards experiences of power and not a person to know and be known by. And historically for Pentecostals, the core of our identity was a focus on experiencing a particular experience of power, to experience a particular gift, and that gift is called speaking in tongues. Now, if you're here today and you're like, what on earth are we even talking about? I want to say, bear with us in this series. In 5 weeks, I will talk about speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, because that's when you talk about speaking in tongues, right? But today, I want to talk about a very different kind of power. I want to talk about the power of love. And I know you're like, Huey Lewis in the news? That's the power of love. No, not that song. I want to talk about how the Holy Spirit is the messenger of God's love. Let that sink in for a moment. The Holy Spirit is the messenger of God's love. He is the person of the Trinity who desires to bring us into an experience of the love that exists in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Swiss psychologist Carl Jung observed that every last one of us has a gap between our perceived self and our actual self. Do you know what I'm talking about here? There's a gap between my perception of who I think I am, how I think I come across, and how I think others see me, and reality, who I really am, how I really come across, and how others actually see me. Jung believed that your psychological health increases when the gap between your perceived self and your actual self narrows. And I would say, absolutely, yes. But coming face to face with your actual self can be a terrifying proposition. Can I get a witness to that? There's a personality assessment tool called the Berkman. Many of us are familiar with personality assessment tools like the Myers-Briggs, anyone here, or StrengthsFinders. Well, there's this one called the Berkman, and the Berkman is set apart because it attempts to provide data points that reveal both our perceived self and our actual self. And it does this, I believe, by not only tracking the kinds of personal assessment statements that attract you, but it also keeps track of the personal assessment statements that you tend to avoid when you take its survey. And so when I took the Berkman years ago, I remember sitting down with John Kaplan, my Berkman coach, as he revealed to me two versions of Daniel, two versions of me, how I want to be perceived and esteemed by others, how I actually am. And man, did I squirm in that assessment when he revealed who Daniel actually is, especially when he got into the section on what I do when I'm stressed. And he revealed my stress behaviors. I cannot believe this, but this personality assessment tool somehow actually read my mail. Have you ever been in that situation where someone's read your mail and you're like, I don't like this. You should not know that information about me. And it put down examples of how I react when I'm in stressful situations. And I want to say I felt so exposed in that moment. And all I wanted to do was actually get up and run out of the room. That was my impulse as a 24-year-old. Now, why do I share this? Tyler Seton writes in his book about the Holy Spirit, The Familiar Stranger, he writes this: spiritual health is closing the gap between biblical rumor and actual life as narrowly as possible. Spiritual maturity is narrowing the gap between kingdom promise and daily grind, between what I believe in my head and what I know in my heart, my emotions, and my bones, between the core beliefs I recite in creeds and sing in worship anthems and the core beliefs I live day in and day out. Spiritual health means that inevitable gap between the story on the page and the story of my life narrows and narrows. He goes on to say the Holy Spirit is the experiential agent of the Trinitarian God, narrowing the gap between biblical promise and everyday experience, leading to greater spiritual health and maturity. And for many of us in this room, in this series, there's a gap between what you read on the pages of the scriptures and your current lived experience of the life that the Holy Spirit desires for you to experience. And yes, yes, this life that he desires for you to experience, I want to say this clearly, it includes the supernatural. This includes expressions of power. It includes the supernatural empowerment to live a life that looks more and more like King Jesus. And yes, it includes stepping into moments where you feel it's like the kingdom is truly now as opposed to not yet. And yes, it includes things like divine healing. And yes, it includes stepping into spiritual gifts. There's a gap, there's gaps all over this room that the triune God desires to narrow. But I would dare say the biggest gap that the Holy Spirit desires to narrow has to do with the uncomfortable and terrifying gap between my perceived self and my actual self. The deepest experience that the Holy Spirit desires to bring into your life is a real experience of the Father's love that integrates all of the stunning depictions of this love that we read about on the pages of Scripture. How it integrates all of the stuff that we read with the real you. Not the version of you that you want others to perceive. Not the best version of you that you deem lovable and worthy of receiving the love that you read on the pages of the New Testament. He wants to reveal this love to the uncomfortable, exposed, real you. How God loves the real you, not the future version of yourself that you hope to someday become. He loves, yes, even the stressed out, want to run out of the room because he felt exposed, 24-year-old Daniel Kang, while he did a Berkman assessment of all things. And what if we were to see the Holy Spirit first in this way? What if we were to see him first in this way? That he's the messenger of God's love, the person of the Trinity who desires for us to experience the full measure of the love that operates within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that might change our perception of the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Because without allowing the Holy Spirit to begin his influential work here, we move towards grave error all the time. We can become people who make the Christian life about a myriad of different things, but not the core thing. If the Spirit is primarily a means to experience supernatural power, we can become people who use our experiences of the supernatural as the means of validating our standing with the God of the universe. Isn't this the error that the Church of Corinth fell into as they were using spiritual experiences as the barometer of their maturity and standing with God and their standing with each other? And what does Paul say to them? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I'm just a resounding gong and clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, and but do not have love, I gain nothing. But on the other end, if we're suspicious and uncomfortable with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we can move to the opposite end of the spectrum, where we say things like, yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit theologically and conceptually, but I'm just not a feelings and experiential kind of person. I'm kind of more of a by-the-book kind of person. Do you know what I'm talking about here? I'm more of a Bible person. My friend Vaughn says this all the time. He says, all spirit and no word and we blow up. All word and no spirit and we dry up. The danger of all word and no spirit is that we can make the Christian life all about rules and regulations and good theology, and we can secretly try to earn our way into acceptance through how eloquent our theology or how well we're able to follow the rules. Listen, the Christian life can become that. It can be reduced simply to creeds and rules. It can be reduced to external things, and I think sometimes we really feel it, don't we? I think many of us who've been living through the grid of external rules and creeds often feel deep in the inside, am I missing something? Is there something missing in my life? We treat faith sometimes like this. Oh, hey, you want to be a Christian? That's great. Okay, first step, pray this prayer, repent of your sins, ask Jesus to forgive you, then ask him into your heart, be baptized, and then what? Be baptized and just try to behave, okay? Sometimes we think becoming a Christian is repent, be baptized, behave. And sometimes I think many of us come to church, we sing songs, hearing a message about how good, how to be good, how to reduce stress in your life, and we leave church thinking, is that all there is to the Christian life? Is this it? Is this what the Christian faith is all about? As Bonnie was reading this morning, Paul declares in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there were people in the church debating and arguing about what the Christian faith was really all about. Some people were saying, if you're a Christian, listen, you can't eat that anymore. That's called bacon, and you can't love God and bacon simultaneously. Don't you know this? The men's ministry does not know this. Essentially, as Christianity was forming out of the shadows of Judaism, there were individuals who were adding extra criteria. If you want to be a Christian, a true follower of Jesus, you got to follow this external list of rules. There's a code of conduct. You got to do X, Y, Z and force yourself and will yourself to act like a follower of Jesus. And Paul says, no, no. Christianity is not a matter of eating and drinking. It does not start with external things. Christianity is a life that is marked by righteousness. It's a life that's filled with peace, and it's overflowing in joy through whom? The Holy Spirit. The deeper point of what Paul is saying, this is contentious. You cannot experience the Christian life without experiencing the Holy Spirit. There, I said it. That's contentious, isn't it? Do you hear this today? The Christian life is experiencing the Holy Spirit, and Jesus died so that you would be fit to receive the Holy Spirit. Do you hear this today? Jesus' death and resurrection purchased for us the gift of God's Spirit dwelling within us. And I'd like to lovingly say, the kingdom of God is not an either-or kind of kingdom, but a both-and kind of kingdom. The Bible and the Holy Spirit. Thinking and feeling. Teaching and experiencing. Contemplative and charismatic. Biblical exegesis and words of prophecy. Preaching the gospel and signs and wonders. This is what shows up on the pages of the New Testament. The Church of Jesus Christ is a people who together emphatically declare yes to the Holy Bible and in the same breath say yes to the Holy Spirit. All spirit and no word we blow up. No spirit and all word we dry up. But when the spirit and word come together, we grow up. We grow up. Let me explain it this way. In John 3, there's this really remarkable story about the Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus approaches Jesus one night and he says, "Look, we all know that you're a teacher who comes from God. It's the only logical explanation for all the miracles and signs that you're performing. You must be a man of God." And Jesus says to him in John 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus gets right to the point, doesn't he? He's saying, "Nicodemus, I know what you want to ask. You want to know what you need to do to be close to God." But Jesus' response confuses Nicodemus, and he starts getting cheeky with Jesus. He says, "How am I, a full-grown man with a beard, how am I supposed to be born again by my mother? I can't just crawl back into her uterus, can I?" And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, being part of the kingdom of God is something that you have to allow God to do. You cannot do it. You can't will for yourself to be part of this kingdom. You don't have the resources to get yourself there. You must be born again, Jesus says. More specifically, you have to be born of water and spirit. Look at verse 9 to 10. Poor Nicodemus still doesn't understand. He says, "How can these things be?" To which Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Jesus is essentially saying, "Look, you know the scriptures better than anyone else in this land. You should know what I'm talking about here." Now, as a kid who grew up in Pentecostal circles, I used to think that Jesus was referring to water as baptism, and then the Spirit as baptism of the Spirit. More specifically, you got to speak in tongues. You got to have those two things, and then that's done. You sufficiently water and Spirit. That's how it works. But listen, poor Nicodemus. The Spirit hasn't been poured out in fullness yet at this time in John 3. Nicodemus has no idea that Jesus is going to die on the cross, rise again, and then his spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, like it's announced in Joel chapter 2. Nicodemus has no idea of what's on its way. Like, if Jesus is referring to being born of water as baptism and being born of the Spirit as the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he shouldn't be surprised at all if Nicodemus has no idea what he's referring to when he says water and Spirit. Am I right on this? But Jesus is surprised that Nicodemus, this teacher of the law, doesn't know what Jesus is referencing. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is referring to something that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, as an authority in Israel's scripture, would know. When Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," I think he's most likely referencing Ezekiel. Not Ezekiel who was on drums today, but the Bible book Ezekiel. This passage in Ezekiel that Nicodemus, a teacher of the scriptures, would know by heart, a prophecy that as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would be longing to enter into the fulfillment of. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking over Israel, that he is promising to bring a new covenant, a new way of relating to him. And God is saying, I'm going to do a new work. I'm going to make a way for you to be restored, healed, and saved, and close and connected to me. Not far and distant, not unapproachable because of your sins. I'm going to be close to you. That means I'm going to do away with all the things that are between us. I'm going to cleanse you of all your sins. Listen to what God says in the passage. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. This is the part of the new covenant that God is going to remove our sins, all the things that corrupt us. He's going to wash it away. This is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. He says, in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of water. He's saying you must be cleansed of all your uncleannesses. You have to be forgiven of all your sins. And the good news of the gospel is that that can happen. How good is that? This is what it says in Hebrews 10, that Christ has offered for all time a once-for-all sacrifice that takes away all sins. You can be forgiven. You can be made clean. Through faith in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. You can be washed, sprinkled clean, born of water, cleansed completely, having right standing before God, not on your own merit, but through Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Oftentimes when we talk about what's called the gospel, it's all about your sins being forgiven, your sins being forgiven. This new covenant that we call the gospel, we're like, yeah, it's about your sins being forgiven. In fact, if I only preached about your sins being forgiven, I would dare say I'm only preaching part of the gospel, not the whole gospel. I'd only be preaching one aspect of this new covenant. But Jesus then says to Nicodemus, you must be born of spirit also. You have to be both born of water and spirit. Look at Ezekiel 36 again. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God is saying, I'm going to do something radical on the inside of you. I'm going to take that heart that's dead and hard, that your dead, unfeeling, hardened heart, your heart that's alive to all other things like money, power, sex, food, drink, notoriety. I'm going to take that heart and replace it with one that is soft and pliable, one that's alive to God, one that beats for him, a heart that beats for the capacity to trust in him, a heart that treasures him above all things. In this new covenant, God is promising to put a new heart in you. Listen, Christianity is not just about external creeds or external ethics. God is saying something is going to happen on the inside of you. In other words, Christianity is about transformation. Changing you from the inside of you, changing you at the level of your affections. The Christian life is about transformation on the inside, a transformation of your motivations, your affections, your desires, your inclinations. And just like Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of spirit, God is promising to put his spirit in you. He's saying, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, he's saying, what's going to be the fuel of this thing that we call the new covenant? Who's going to be the fuel, this new relationship with God? What is it that's going to allow me to experience this newness of life? How am I going to experience transformation that God is talking about here? It's through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, dwelling upon you and dwelling within you. See, the gospel is not simply that your sins would be forgiven, but that your sins would be forgiven so that all obstacles in your life from receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit would be removed. The Spirit of God coming to live within you, God's presence being intimate and close, that's the great promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant is that God would give us his Spirit. And so when Jesus was born and lived a sinless life, fully dependent upon the Spirit for his every good, for his life and his ministry, Jesus in his life and ministry is fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit in order to do the will of the Father. He dies for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God and have a place in heaven reserved for us. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ died so that he could actually purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit for us, so that we might actually begin to experience life with the Spirit as Jesus did. Do you want this? Look at Acts 2:32. This is Peter preaching. This Jesus, he says to this crowd, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see what this great promise of salvation is? It's the removal of your guilt and your sin and shame and condemnation so that you can be reconciled to God and have his Spirit bestowed upon you to come and live within you, to change you from the inside out. This is the great promise of God. I'm going to remove your sin. I'm going to remove your hardened heart. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and that's going to change everything for you. This is what the Christian life is all about. You and I, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, or because of the work of Jesus, can experience the Spirit of God in similar ways to how Jesus experienced the Spirit of God. Now, as I start to land the plane, what does that even look like, though? What does that actually mean for you? Because maybe some of you are like, theologically, I confirm this. Conceptually, I can affirm this. I have no idea what this looks like. What does it mean to experience the Spirit of God like Jesus experienced the Spirit of God? Wouldn't you like to know? How many of you would like to know? Many of us. I'm just going to share one thing, though, okay? Just one. But it's the most foundational thing. I really want you to hear this. The greatest work that the Spirit accomplishes in your life is this: a confirmation of your adoption. A confirmation of your sonship, so to speak. Think about Jesus' own baptism in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, and as he's pulled out of the waters, the text says the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus and remains upon Jesus, and then the voice of the Father to everyone there announces, "You are my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit of God resting upon Jesus, assuring him, giving him this great confidence, resting upon Jesus of what? His adoption to the Father, his sonship to the Father. This is the deepest work that the Spirit of God does in your life. He assures you of your adoption. He assures you that you belong to God and that God is well pleased with you because of Jesus. Think about Jesus in this scenario. Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, hasn't done anything to validate his ministry yet. He's performed no miracles. He's healed no one yet. He hasn't begun his ministry. In fact, he's known as the carpenter's son. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He's the kid who grew up with all of these whispers around him being like, is Joseph really the father? He has done nothing to prove and authenticate who he is. And God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, is saying to the multitudes gathered, that's my boy. Right there. I'm so proud of him. The greatest experience the Holy Spirit wants to sow into your life is a confirmation of who you belong to. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I can say this truthfully. I grew up in really charismatic circles. My parents would drag me to Korean prayer meetings. right? They would drag me to these revival meetings all over the Lower Mainland. My mom would shove me into a line to get prayed for by a Korean pastor, and I'm like, I don't even know what he's saying. He put his hand on me, and I come back speaking in tongues and be like, what just happened to me? And my dad's like, I guess you received tongues. I'm like, what's tongues? He's like, that's tongues. And I'm like, what is going on right now? When I was 19, I did a discipleship training school with YWAM, and I'm like, you want to talk about charismatic? It doesn't get more charismatic than that. And I saw and experienced the Holy Spirit move with such great power and in profound ways. I saw people speak prophetically. People speak prophetically over me. I even met a guy who somebody warned me. He says, hey, if you shake his hand, he's going to know your secret sins, and he's going to call you out on it. So when I met him, you know what your pastor did? I put my hands in my pocket. And I was like, hey, how's it going? You know, gave him an elbow, right? I was like, no one's going to read my mail. I witnessed people being healed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say, out of all of those ecstatic, supernatural experiences in my history, the ones that have sustained me over the course of my life are the experiences when the Holy Spirit reveals the love of God to me. Yeah. Those are the things that have sustained my ministry, sustained my life. I can remember being in a room with an older woman praying deliverance prayers over me and weeping because for the first time as a 19-year-old kid, I received the Father's love shed abroad in my heart, being like, I'm not a failure. He does love me. He is for me. He is near. Weeping because I never felt the love and affirmation of God in that way up until that point in my life. The Holy Spirit wants to impress upon your heart above anything else that you belong to the Father. And that God cherishes you and treasures you as a son or a daughter and fully delights in you and will return for you. Not when you clean up your act, not when you've got things figured out right now. Like in the prodigal son story that Chris shared last week, the son comes home smelling like a pig slop and the father runs to him and embraces him and showers him with kisses, pig slop and all. Think about that for a moment. Because we spend the bulk of our lives trying to define who we are. Anyone here? Just trying to know who I am, trying to know where I fit. Every single one of us, we have these ideals of who we want to be. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to prove something. And we spend so much time trying to be someone that stands out. We spend so much time trying to change all the things that we hate about ourselves, so we get a new hairdo, or we try to lose weight, or we try to put on weight. We're like, I gotta, can't skip leg day. And for years, right? For years, we've been trying to fit into skinny jeans, and now Gen Z is like, nah, it's all about baggy. And then you put on the baggy jeans, you're like, can I even pull this off anymore? I'm 44, trying to put on baggy jeans. What am I doing? And we try to be more patient, and we try to be more zen, and so we sign up for yoga, and then we find out that free radicals are bad for your body, and we're like, gotta buy a cold plunge. We spend a lot of time and resources and effort trying to fulfill or achieve a new definition over our life. Can I get a witness on this? Any honest people here? And when we fail to fulfill our dream definition of who we want to be, we want to crawl under a rock. We feel embarrassed and ashamed. But on the off chance that we do accomplish our dream definition, we end up living in fear that we're going to lose it. We're like, I achieved the perfect body now. Too bad I can never eat ice cream ever again. Don't even look at it, right? I finally finished the degree and the thesis is complete. And then you're like, now what? Now what? Some of you have definitions that are lodged so deep in your spirit, and they're not things that you're trying to achieve. They're things you're trying to run from. Definitions you're trying to shake loose. Things that you're trying to avoid. All I'm ever going to be is the kid who is always picked last. All I'm ever going to be is damaged goods. All I'm ever going to be is the person who was abandoned. But when you begin to experience the Holy Spirit pressing deep into your heart that you're a child of God, fully known and fully loved by God, When you begin to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit confirming to you in deeper and deeper measure that you're his beloved, that God is saying to you through the Spirit, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. You're my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. I want to say this. All those other definitions, no matter how deep they're lodged, they begin to be dispelled. These other definitions become displaced. Because think about it. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because I've shared this before. I remember I had to do a pre-show at a large youth convention in front of like 7,000 people in a stadium. And my job at the pre-show was to be really funny, get the crowd all pumped up, say my best jokes, be the craziest person on stage so that they'd be amped up for the Christian worship band who was climbing up on stage. We definitely did not have our priorities together. We're like, what is worship? We're like, I don't know, but it's something, you know? And the Christian worship band who was coming up on stage, I'll never forget this. The keyboardist, he looks at me, he points at me, he says, dude, you are really funny. And I was like, I can't believe that just happened to me. That dude in this mid-level Christian worship band that only a small niche target audience knows thinks I'm funny. And it made my day. I'm still talking about it to this day. We do this to ourselves all the time, don't we? Like when your boss comes to you and he said, hey, you've just been killing it lately. You feel like you're on cloud nine, don't you? You eat that up, don't you? We crave the praise of people who are above us. We love shout outs. This is why we name drop, right? I was just talking to Justin Bieber about this the other day. You see what I did there? What am I trying to get you to see? We are glory-hungry people, and we're always trying to live our lives in such a way that someone better than us notices us. We all want to be seen. We all want to be visible. We all long to be noticed and praised and loved and cherished. Now, here's the point. When the verdict of the one who matters most in all of the cosmos, when the God of the universe is saying, I know the totality of your life, and I love you. That's supposed to have the power to dislodge every other verdict that has been put on your life. Thank you. When people are like, yeah, Dan, well, you're not as funny as you think you are. You know what I'm like? Well, tell that to the touring keyboardist of Leland. He thinks I'm funny. See, when the opinion of the one who matters most, when the God of the universe is saying to you, you are fully known, fully loved, fully accepted, listen, when what God's verdict of you matters most to you than anyone else's verdict of you, that's when you start to get profoundly free in this life. That's when you get free to actually step into a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Holy Spirit comes to rest upon us and press deep in our hearts that you're a son or a daughter of God, fully known and fully loved, not because of your work, but because of Christ's work. He's done everything to have the Father's banner of love to be draped over you. You're a child of God, deeply known and deeply loved. So who you are is not dependent upon the work of your hands, but rather it's dependent on the work of his hands. And through him, through Jesus, you can have an identity that you don't have to achieve and an identity you can never lose. Lastly, I end with this. The cross of Jesus says far worse about me and my sin and my disobedience than anything you could ever say about me. That's the truth. Like if you just had it, had it in for me, you're like, I'm gonna assassinate and destroy your character and say every nasty thing that I can think of that I don't like about you. Listen, I want to say the cross still says even worse things about me. Jesus died for sins in my life that if you found out about them, you would be shocked. And if I found about them about you, I would be shocked. But here's the thing. The cross also says, I'm loved and accepted by someone who is far greater than you. The cross of Jesus says that I'm loved, accepted, cherished by someone who is infinitely greater than you, so I can be free. I can walk free. Do you get what I'm saying? Some of us have lived so tied and shackled because of the opinion of people. And some of us have lived shackled to our own opinion about ourselves. Listen, if you are in Christ, you are loved and accepted by the God of the universe, and he looks down upon you and he says, you are my son, you are my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants to press most deeply into your life. The Holy Spirit has come for you to experience righteousness, peace, and joy. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh that you might experience the tender, loving affection of your Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us to that end. So, Father, in this space, I know that you want to actually break through the veil. You want to break through any walls and barriers. We thank you, Jesus, that your cross actually breaks down all dividing walls of hostility. And we thank you, Jesus, that there's more. I thank you, Jesus, that you have more for every single person in this room. You have more love that they want to actually step into. A revelation of the Father's love that actually dispels any of the words that have been spoken over your life today. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be the messenger of the love of God. Would you now begin to pour out, breathe your life into every individual here? I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.